Christ's ultimate commitment for you was displayed on the cross. This is Telling the Truth, and today Stuart Briscoe shares the second part of his message on how commitment to God is critical to experiencing the abundant life that's found only in relationship with Christ. Your generous support ensures broadcasts like this one today keep going out around the world so you and others can experience life through the teaching and resources of Telling the Truth. And as a thanks for your gift today, we'll send you Stuart and Jill's two-message series, Making Sense of Suffering, plus Stuart's photo devotional, The Cross of Christ. These resources will give you comfort as you walk through seasons of pain, knowing God walks with you, giving you grace and power to endure. This special offer ends tomorrow, so call today to request your resources, 1-800-889-5388. That's 1-800-889-5388, or you can give online at tellingthetruth.org. Last time, Stuart talked about how Jesus knew his purpose and his unwavering commitment to fulfilling his purpose on the cross. That's where Stuart picks up in John chapter 12.
He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then in his vision, he saw one like unto the Son of Man. He uses the same expression. And the Son of Man speaks to him. This is what he said. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and hell. That's authority. That is the one who was dead and is risen from the dead and is ultimately glorified. And Jesus, as he walked around the dusty lanes of Palestine, and as he dealt with the blind and the halt and the lame and the sick and the bitter and the brokenhearted, he knew who he was. He was the Son of Man in whom ultimate authority would be invested. And he went about his task utterly committed to his divinely ordained destiny. And if you want to get a life, you come to terms with what God wants you to be, and you commit yourself unrelentingly to it. Jesus went on to say, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. This expression, the hour has come, was not uncommon as it fell from his lips. There were many, many times in his experience when the people wanted to get rid of him. In great power, with many, many officials coming after him, trying to arrest him, they would surround him. And for some inexplicable reason, he would walk through their midst. It was as if they were impotent and he was impervious. It was just as if they couldn't do anything to him. And the laconic statement of the evangelist, as they write the Gospels, is simply this. His hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. In other words, he was on track. He was on timetable. And as far as he was concerned, nothing could happen to him until his hour came. Then he says, the hour has come. What he was referring to, of course, was the monumental moment when he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And he knew perfectly well that at that particular moment, the whole of the eternal plan of God was being consummated in his life. His hour had come. Now, as he confronted his hour, as he confronted the cross and all that it meant, the degradation and the shame of it, the physical agony of it, the fact that he would become the very personification of sin and that he would bear the judgment of the whole world for sin at that moment, he shrank from it. Father, he said, what should I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, he said, for this purpose I came into the world. You see, he knew perfectly well that he was a man of destiny. And he knew perfectly well that he was a man living by a divine timetable. And before his hour came, he was impervious to everything. And when his hour came, he was prepared to go through with it because, you see, he was utterly and totally committed. If you want to get a life, you develop a sense of destiny. You develop a sense that you are created for a purpose. You develop a sense that you're being called to be something. You develop a sense that you want nothing more in the world and nothing less in the world to be what you are created and called to be. You understand that you have been called into God's presence, that you've been set apart for God's purpose, and you want nothing more than to discover more of his presence and to fulfill more of his purpose. You become what the Apostle Paul would call filled with the knowledge of his will. You have no other basic interest than to be what you are called and created to be and to do on track what you're called and ordained to do. That doesn't mean you have to be a missionary. Doesn't mean to say you have to go into the ministry. What it means is you get up in the morning and you go about your ordinary task with a sense of being created for a purpose, a sense of being called for a purpose, and going about your daily life in such a way that people get the sense this is no ordinary man, this is no ordinary woman, this person has a sense of timetable, this person has a sense of destiny, this person is alive. And it takes commitment to do that. Commitment to his destiny, commitment to his timetable. He goes a step further. As he contemplates the possibilities, the horrors of the cross, he asks the question, he muses upon it, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, for this reason I came to this hour. And now here he comes with a great statement, Father, glorify your name. Utterly committed to the Father's glory. Utterly committed to God being glorified in his life. He wants to fulfill his destiny. He wants to live on divine timetable. And he wants God to be glorified in all that he is and all that he does. When you think about that, our ambitions suddenly seem shallow and trivial and shriveled and inadequate, don't they? The Lord Jesus, however, knows that he's going to embark on the glorification of the Father through a most arduous path. Father, save me from this hour. No, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What is the hour going to hold for him? The hour is going to hold for him the cross, the shame, the agony, the awfulness of a criminal's death. How in the world can God be glorified in that? What kind of a reputation does God have in the cross? As we look at the cross, what is the honorable about God in the cross? This is shame. This is degradation. Think again. You look in the cross and you see God in Christ manifesting, first of all, his utter repulsion and revulsion against sin. In short, his righteousness, his holiness. You see God absolutely insisting that sin must be judged. You see his righteousness and his justice and his holiness. Contemplate the righteousness of God. Contemplate the justice of God. Contemplate the holiness of God. But is that all you see in the cross? No. You see his hatred and revulsion of sin. You see his absolute righteousness and justice in insisting that sin must be judged. But you see his grace and his mercy and his love in that he assumes the judgment in himself and offers to undeserving people total and utter forgiveness. So contemplate the cross and see the reputation of God. See his glorious holiness. See his utter intrinsic righteousness. See his absolute justice. See his indignation against sin. And see his grace and his love and his mercy. It's all there in the cross. And when we see it and we understand it, and we form an opinion about it and we recognize his reputation in it, what can we do but say, oh God, how wonderful you are. But Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and in his resurrection from the dead, God defeated death dead, and he opened a new and a living way, and he gave a hopeless race hope. And he took the risen Christ, and he raised him to his own right hand, and he gave him the seat of ultimate authority of all dominion, and promised that one day he would return in the clouds in great glory to establish his eternal kingdom. And we look at the cross and we see the reputation and the character of God, and we learn who he is, and our hearts bow before him, and we say, thank you, Jesus, that you glorified God in your death and resurrection. And then the Lord Jesus turns to us and says, well, that's how it always works. And he gives us a little parable, simple little parable. This is what he said. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And can you see how God was glorified in the cross? For in the same way that you can get a little seed and you can keep it dry and you can keep it warm and you can put it in a bag and you can leave it in a corner of the cellar and it will stay intact. And it will stay dry, and it will stay warm, and it will stay hard, and it will stay utterly unproductive. You can take that same seed and you can put it in the soil, and the process of disintegration and decomposition would take place, and through death, new life would come. And in the new life, there would be a multiplication of seed, and so it ever was, and so it ever is. And Jesus says, isn't it wonderful how God is glorified? For in my death, there will be a dying, but through my dying, there will be life. And people out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation will be found in the body of Christ. For in exactly the same way that the seed falling into the ground brings forth much fruit, so the disciple of Christ understands that they can hold on to their lives. They can be isolated. They can be individualistic. And they will preserve their lives. And they will protect themselves. And there'll be no challenge. And there'll be no cost. And there'll be no pain. And there'll be no difficulty. And there'll be no fruit. And there'll be no productivity. And there'll be no life. But if the disciple of Christ is prepared to say, Father, I believe with all my heart that you have for me a plan, and I want nothing more, nothing less to discover it and do it. And Lord, I believe that my life is set out in a timetable according to divine concerns, and I have no desire to do it quicker or slower than you. And I'll be happy to live at your pace and to die when you're ready and to go to glory when I'm through. And Father, I will find it a noble and an enthralling concept that I could actually go about my daily life and so conduct myself that men and women will see me and identify what I am and what I do and incredibly give God the credit. But that's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Can you think of a nobler, grander, more worthwhile goal than that? Jesus spelled it out. He said, the man who loves his life will lose it. Like the seed that stays dry and warm in the dark, small corner, absorbed with itself, man who loves his life will lose it. But the man who loses his life for me, or comparatively speaking, hates his life in this world, will keep it unto life eternal. And in case you don't understand, then he explained it. If you're going to serve me, you must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. In other words, Christ offers himself as Savior and Lord. The basis of his saving lordship is his cross. And he calls men and women to embrace the benefits of his cross in forgiveness and reconciliation, and to enjoy the benefits of his resurrection in newness of life, and to receive the gift that they could never earn, the gift of eternal life. He calls us to respond to him like that, and then out of sheer gratitude, he says, now, adopt my approach to life. And my approach to life was commitment. Commitment to following me, commitment to serving me, on the understanding that he who follows me and serves me one day will be with me, and then will be honored as my Father. May I respectfully ask you a question? Would you call yourself a committed person? To what? To whom? To what end? How does it show? Who knows? You see, these are vastly important questions. Because if you want to get a life, you've got to get committed. And if you're going to get committed, commit yourself for time and eternity to the one who utterly committed himself to you for time and for eternity.
Stuart, in a society that stresses individualism, how do we not make ourselves the focus?
It may be surprising to some of you to know that the very concept of individualism, and in fact the very word individual, is something that has been around for only about 2 centuries. Before that, the idea of the individual, and certainly the philosophy of individualism, was just not around. And the reason for that was people thought of themselves in terms of family, in terms of clan, in terms of tribe, in terms of people group. And they did not see themselves as existing in grand isolation and independence of everybody else. Well, the reality is none of us can live in splendid isolation, and none of us can live utterly independent of everybody else. So in many ways, the idea of the rugged individual is an anomaly. It is just not good enough to look at yourself in that way. If you are an integral part of a family, and you certainly are, just check on your DNA and you'll be amazed how much you are part of something grander than yourself. Realistically, you begin to ask yourself the question, it's not all about me, it's about where do I fit into this grander, greater, more wonderful entity of which I am an integral part.
Stuart, if a person today realizes that they are committed to the wrong thing, how do they instead commit to God?
Well, the short answer to this question is repentance. Now, let me show you how the short answer fits into the longer question. If a person today realizes they are committed to the wrong thing, how do they instead to commit to God? Well, the longer answer is they need to do a total 180 degree turn. In other words, they're heading in one direction. They say, oops, I am going in the wrong direction. I am going to stop going in that direction. I am going to turn around and I'm going to head off in the opposite direction. That is fundamentally a description of the technical theological word, if you like, called repentance. It means literally to change your mind, leading to a change of direction. This is what God is calling people to do all the time. We are called to repentance. We are called to faith. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, commended them. And this is what he said about them, among many other things. He said, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They were serving idols, that is, substitutes for God himself. This is something that we all have a tendency to do. We need to recognize that we're serving the wrong thing. Say, "This is the wrong way to go about my life. I need to recognize I come from God, live through God, and I'm accountable to God. I need to turn right around and head off in the opposite direction." That's how we deal with a commitment to the wrong thing.
We want you to know it's support from friends like you that keeps these Bible teachings on the air, encouraging you and others, like Jennifer in the UK, who wrote in to say, "I love the sound biblical teaching given by Stuart and Jill Briscoe, which both encourages and challenges me. Thank you." Thanks for the encouragement, Jennifer. It's that kind of encouragement you can bring into more people's lives through your gift of support today as you help share the teaching and resources of Telling the Truth around the world so others can experience life in Christ. And we'd like to encourage you this month with two powerful resources: Stuart and Jill's two-message series, Making Sense of Suffering, and Stuart's six-day photo devotional, The Cross of Christ. The problem of suffering has plagued mankind for a millennia, yet few have found an answer that satisfies. In Making Sense of Suffering, the Briscoes turn to Scripture to uncover profound answers to questions like, why does God allow suffering, and what good comes from it? It will help you get a greater understanding of the depths of God's grace and power. And Stuart's six-day devotional will comfort you with the truth that Jesus endured great suffering on the cross so he can walk with you through anything you face. These two resources are our thanks for your gift to help more people experience life through the teaching resources of Telling the Truth. So request your copies when you call 1-800-889-5388. And remember, tomorrow is the last day of this special offer. So call today, 1-800-889-5388, or give online at tellingthetruth.org. Coming up tomorrow, we'll hear more from Stuart as he shares his message called Reach Out and Touch. More wisdom on the next Telling the Truth.